We welcome the throngs of you who are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the evening service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the study in Revelation chapter 3, Who Are the Overcomers? Remember that the key to understanding the book of the Revelation is verse 19 of chapter 1, and I continue to repeat this so that we will never forget it. John is instructed to write three things. Number one, what you just saw, chapter 1. Number two, seven letters from Jesus dictated to the seven churches of Asia Minor, which are pictures of the seven dispensations of church history. Now, John did not understand what all of these letters pictured futuristically. Okay? He didn't understand. He knew they were prophetic, but he did not know exactly how that would all come out, because you really have to understand that the church age is a mystery. It was a mystery, a mysterion is the Greek word, hidden in the mind of God from eternity past. The Old Testament writers and the Old Testament scholars of Moses and Samuel and all those years, they didn't understand this. All the way up till the church age, they didn't understand there was going to be a church age. They knew that God was going to save the world, but they thought it would be by everybody becoming Jews. They did not understand that God would save the Gentiles in a completely different way than they thought. Now, everybody is saved the same way, by God's grace, through faith in the finished work of the Messiah, Jesus Christ on the cross, plus nothing. The difference being your perception in time. But to God, he's the ever-present now. Your perspective in time and mine doesn't matter to him. But the manner in which we're saved is the same. God did not save people in the Old Testament in a different way than he does now. No one comes to God but through the blood of the Savior. No one. And Jesus died for the sins of the entire world, past, present at the time he was dying, and future. And we're all the future part. They're the past part and the present part. Every sin that anyone had ever committed, was committing around the world at that moment, would ever be committed for all of time as we know it, were placed upon Christ. He became sin for us. Now, us is a big $10 theological word that means wins. Us folk, people, not just the people he knew were going to get saved, but every single soul. You see, mankind in the first Adam died. In the second Adam, we have him dying for mankind. And when you accept him, and then he came back to life, and when you accept him as your Savior, his life is imputed to your account. And you are no longer seen by God in your sins. You are seen by God in his Son. And he declares you, who were once declared guilty, no longer guilty in his sight. Now, that was all a mystery up until Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul is writing that God revealed to him that the church age, which is what I call a wedge in the timeline, would exist. And of course, we now can look back and having seen all of these things occur, these seven letters, and how they have very clearly pictured the seven periods of church history. And we're in the last one. Now, thus far, we've looked at all of those, and we're in the midst of finishing up the church in Laodicea's letter. We've talked about the characteristics of the modern church. We've talked about the characteristics of the lukewarm church and the lukewarm Christian, and the characteristics of the Laodicean era in general. Let's begin reading in verse 14 of chapter 3. And under the messenger, the pastor, the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, you know that word beginning, as I mentioned last week, has to do not with the firstborn of the creation of God, but the one who brought the first thing to into existence. He is the beginner of the creation of God. Jesus made everything that is. He made everything that is. He began it all. But the cults will take that word beginning and they'll twist it. It's a good translation. there's not a problem there, but they twist it. And they take it to say, well, he must be he's the beginning of all the other creations. No, he's and he is. But they twist that to mean he's the first of the creations, not the first one, or the one who created the first of all of them. And so they twist it. So don't let them mess you up, because they'll be knocking on your door. And by the way, when you skip church on Sunday morning in particular, they love to knock on your door. I'm not kidding. They're out there knocking on the doors of people who are supposed to be in church, because they know they can get them right there where they're at. Now, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich. Thou sayest, I am increased with goods. You say, I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, truly rich, and white raiment, cleansed raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. They couldn't see their spiritual condition. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, that brings us to one of the most misused and misunderstood verses in all of the Bible. Here, Jesus begins to talk on a very personal level. Behold, I stand, verse 20, at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup or fellowship with him, and he with me. Now, Jesus is writing to the local church in Laodicea. He is not writing to lost people. Understand that. He's not writing to the lost. This verse is not written to the lost man. He's writing to the church. And that church in Laodicea pictures the churches of the era in which we live. And here we see Jesus not in the church. He's outside of it, and he's been pushed out of the church and is begging to be let in. Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I am convinced, beloved, that very few of us in the modern church era have been in a church service where Jesus was really there. I have been in a few, but most Christians in the modern era have no idea what it's like to be in a church service where you say, well, or two or three are gathered to meet, Jesus is there. Yeah, that's true, but that's two or three spirit-filled Christians gathered together in his name. And he'll be there, but I'm talking about on a level different than that, more than that, where you can just almost see him in the room. I have been in services like that. I am not talking about some hyper-emotional experience, and I know you know better than that. But I am talking about being in a service where God's people were so filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and the music was so filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and the Word of God was so clearly being brought to us that that the Holy Spirit was able to minister to God's people in such a way that we almost could see Jesus right here in our midst. We sang a moment ago, it'd be worth it all when we see Jesus. And that's true. But there have been a few times in my life when I remember what that was like. I would love to see that one more time before the Lord returns or calls me home. I want my family to see it. I want my church people to see that. And I'm not talking about a ball of fire coming out of the sky and blowing up over your head or some kind of mystical something or another. I'm talking about just being so conscious of the presence of Christ that it's as though he was right here with us. Very few of us have been in a service like that, where Jesus was really there. In this lukewarm church era, churches have more money than ever before. They have finer facilities than ever before. They have more programs and activities and busy work for their people than ever before. Churches have more programs and elaborate music than ever before. And they have more of all of the things that you and I as human beings think that makes a church, quote unquote, great, except for the one thing that truly does make the church great, and that's the presence of Christ Himself. I stand at the door and knock. Knock. The Laodicean church era that we live in today has a church that is lukewarm. It's not on fire. It's not cold. It's just tepid. It is rich. It is self-sufficient. And so busy that it doesn't need even the Lord Jesus. I am very disturbed over the current trend that has been, I've noticed, in younger families, younger parents. Now I'm talking about under 40. Used to say a lot earlier than that, but now I'm my age, under 40. The ones who are raising children. They have been conditioned to think by our Christian culture we're in that church is something you do. Our culture has taught them that busyness equals spirituality, even though the Bible says, be still and know that I'm God. We have gotten so busy in our churches with programs and activities and all kinds of things, and there's nothing wrong with those things, except if we're not careful that we can cause our young folks to think that what's important for our kids in their spiritual growth is to be busy. And what's important, the most important thing our kids can learn is, number one, how to be saved, and number two, how to know Christ. And the way you know Christ is through His Word. And we're not teaching our kids to memorize Scripture. We're not teaching them to read the Bible. We're teaching them how to eat hot dogs and pizza and play games. I grew up in the church youth group movement back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s when it was really going and blowing. And man alive, we had all kinds of things for the kids to do. But very few of the people that worked with us taught us how to live the Christian life once we got out of high school. And so most of the people I grew up with, self included, when they hit 18, they're out the door. Because they were not taught that life is tough. Life is tough. I saw a preacher on the television. I fell asleep last night watching the weather. And I woke up about 1:30 in the morning last night. And the TV was still on, and it wasn't weather anymore. And I flipped around, and I didn't realize what time it was. And there's this preacher down in Durant. If you're from Oklahoma, Durant. If you're from somewhere else, it's Durant. And he's down there, and he's telling people that problems, struggles, difficulties in the life of the Christian are not allowed by God to help us become stronger. What? The Bible teaches that the problems in our life are allowed by God to cause us to look to Him and focus on Him and call upon Him so that we might grow closer to Him and therefore stronger spiritually. He told them that all these problems and things that people are having, God's not in any of that. He's not allowing any of that. It's just, you're if you believe that, there's something wrong with you. And I went, who is this nut? got a gigantic church down there listening to this nut. Now, that sounds fine until you have a problem. That sounds fine until your phone rings and the doctor says you have a terminal illness. Or the phone rings and the voice on the other end of the line says your parents have just been killed in a terrible car wreck. Or the doctor says, I need to talk to you. Or your boss says, don't bother to come into work tomorrow, you're fired. Everything works, you know, all that junk that they tell people flies real well until the people have a problem. And if it were true, what he's saying is true, then David the king learned nothing. Nothing. He messed his life up real good, wept his way back to God, and as a result, God used him. He wasn't perfect even after that, but God used him because he had a heart toward God. Had everything gone perfect and never had a problem, he would have been, you know, he wouldn't have learned a thing. And had he not been taught that God allows these difficulties and temptations, the Bible says if you're going to live godly, you're going to suffer. He must not have that page in his Bible. It says suffer persecution. It comes from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You get it from three sides. And if you don't understand that, they will beat you to death. And we live in this lukewarm era in which we live, and we're so self-sufficient we don't need God until it's too late. Because we're blind to our own condition, he says. The demands of Christ to deny oneself and to take up our cross and follow him in humility and obedience are too great for the modern Laodicean Christian to allow him, Jesus, into the modern church. Modern churchgoers, with all of the entertainment and the laser light shows and the fog machines and the throbbing secularized music and the empty spineless preaching by aging men wearing earrings and skinny jeans, have inoculated people against simple Bible Christianity. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and by and large, he's not let in. We have programmed Jesus right out of our churches. But look again at the promise of Christ to we who live in this lukewarm era of Christianity. If any man, even though he's outside in this era, our Lord clearly states that it is possible for you and I as individual believers to have a close walk with him if we want to. Just a closer walk with thee, we sing. Grant it, Jesus, is my plea. Daily walking close to thee. Let it be, Lord, let it be. Verse 20 again. I stand at the door and knock. If any man, doesn't say, if any church, if any man hear my voice and open the door of the church, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Great need of all needs in this precarious time in world history is for God's people to confess and repent and ask for God to clean us up and fill us with his Spirit and allow him back into our daily lives. Let him use us to take the gospel message to the lost who are all around us before it's eternally too late for them. Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard the Master say, we sang a moment ago, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. And our response must and always be, wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loved me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go. What a great promise. He says, if any man hears my voice, even in this debauched era of church history, Jesus is still calling. He's still calling. He's still reaching out. You know, there's the theologians say that say it this way. There's what's called the general call, where Christ calls everyone to himself, and then the individual call, where he calls you and I personally as he draws us to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing you and I hear is the general call. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden and so forth. And then one day you're reading the Word of God, or you're reading a gospel tract, or you're hearing a preacher on the radio or on the internet or in church, for example, or a Sunday school teacher, and the Holy Spirit says and calls your name. And you can hear him almost as real as if your ears heard it themselves. The Holy Spirit draws you. Nobody comes to God except the Holy Spirit draws him. Now you and I have to allow him to have his way in our heart. We have to agree by an act of our will to surrender ourselves to him. But you don't go looking for God. God comes looking for you. Now, we really desperately need this. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, the overcomer, the idea of one who overcometh, the overcomer is used repeatedly. It's used, the word overcometh is used 11 times in the New Testament, repeatedly. 7 times in the book of Revelation, and it's used in chapter 2. I wrote this down, 2 and 3, about 3 or 4 times each. And now, who's an overcomer? Who's an overcomer? One who overcometh. That is not somebody who is in some kind of an inner circle of victorious Christian people. The overcomer is not part of the spiritual elite. Well, you turn the television on or see the stuff going on in the charismatic movement, you would think that there is a circle of spiritually elite out there. Man, these are the cream of the crop. They are the best of the best of the best of God's people. A lot of them are full of sin and debauchery. But they come off as being perfect. This term is not referring to somebody who's on a church staff somewhere. Pastor, evangelist, whatever, doesn't matter. Moses, by the way, you know Moses came to the end of his life and leaned on his staff and died. And a lot of pastors have had the same problem, trusting their staff. So many churches have music directors and education directors that run off with secretaries and teenagers. It's just unbelievable. The overcomer is every child of God. And what makes us overcomers is that we are born again. And because of we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice verse 21 again. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with the Father in his throne. Folks, the child of God is not an overcomer tonight because we endure to the end. We are an overcomer because Jesus is the overcomer. And we're in him. Christ overcame sin and death and hell. And because we are in him, it's as if we did the same thing. It's just like our service to Christ. The one who's saved doesn't work in order to be saved. He works for Jesus because he's saved. If you claim to have faith, James says, and that faith does not cause you to work for Jesus, then your faith is probably not non-existent. I learned a long time ago that the faith that fizzles at the end was faulty from the first. You can look at your life right now and you don't see that you are serving Jesus now more than ever. Then you have every reason to doubt the validity of your salvation experience. I'm sorry, but that's just what Scripture teaches. James says a faith that does not work is a dead faith, and a dead faith can't save anybody. The Bible says we ought to be able to look at our lives and see how God is moving, see how God is working, and see that he is making us more like Jesus today than yesterday, and this week than last week, and this month than last month, etc. We ought to be able to look at the life of someone who says they're a Christian and automatically know if they really are what they claim to be by the life they live. There ought to be no question. And if a question does come to mind, you know, in this Laodicean era of church history, it's highly probable to conclude that that person never was saved to begin with. In the church age in which we live, we have a mixture of saved and lost. It's called Christendom. Christendom refers to the mass, Freudian slip, of those who are on the rolls of our churches, but not all of them are actually born again. The true church is comprised of those within Christendom that really are born from above. Jesus tells us not to try to judge between the false and the real, the saved and the lost. We call them wheat and tares. He says, at the harvest time, I'll take care of that. I'll do the separating. And the pastor's responsibility is to teach and preach the word of God uncompromisingly, so that as a result, those church members who are not really saved will get saved or get out. The sad thing is many will not get out, but will keep going on pretending, knowing that they're not born again. The pastor isn't here to seek out the pretenders. You aren't either. Jesus will take care of that. Incidentally, this problem isn't new. It isn't Laodicean church exclusive. It's been around since the early days of the church. The church in Smyrna had a thing called the Synagogue of Satan. Church in Pergamos had people who tolerated the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Thyatira had Jezebel the prophetess. Sardis had those who were professing to be born again, were actually dead spiritually, and Laodicea had the same problem. You see, the church has always had a great body of saved and unsaved mixed together. And it's called Christendom. But one day the Lord's going to return and he's going to separate the saved from the lost, the wheat from the weeds, the tares. So the overcomer is the person who is truly saved. John 16:33 says Jesus has overcome the world. That's the evil world system. Keep your finger in Revelation 3. Back up to 1 John 5 just for a moment. 1 John 5. We won't bounce around too much. I do want you to see a couple of verses, though, along this line. And I realize what I'm preaching tonight is not one of those hail hearty and well-met sermons, messages that creates a lot of amens, mostly oh me's. Look at verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, John says. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, every believer in Christ is right now an overcomer. Go over to Revelation chapter 2, on our way back to chapter 3. Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Promises that the overcomer will live forever. I love this. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 11 says that the overcomer is not going to be partaker in the second death. It says that the second death is only for the lost. The list of the lost, by the way, are given in verses chapter 21, verse 8. See, the person who dies without having trusted Christ as Savior will die physically, and then he will die spiritually. The Bible says there's three types of death. Physical, separated from your body. Spiritual, separated from God. Jesus died that kind of death, suffered it on the cross. And eternal, the eternal hell, is the lake of fire reserved for the devil and his angels. No one's in the final hell. They will be soon, I'm convinced, but not yet. And the reason hell is so dark is because God is light, and anywhere he is not, there is nothing but darkness. Jesus suffered for us on the cross, and because his Father had to turn his back on him, because God cannot look upon sin, it got dark. Remember? Got dark. So dark. In the middle of the day. And you and I cannot look upon what God looked upon and not understand, unless we just don't want to, what God did for us. He turned his back on all that we are so that he could save our souls. Now, let's look at some of the great promises to the overcomer. Verse 17 of chapter 2. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now this stone has a new name for the believer, and he also has something called the hidden manna. Now, what is all that about? In the Bible, we have something called the law of first mention. If you read something for the first time in the Bible, it generally tells you what God thinks of that particular thing. Manna is first mentioned in the Old Testament. God provided for the children of Israel, and that's the idea of the word manna, provision. So here in Revelation 2, verse 17, we see that the overcomer will partake of the heavenly provision of God. Listen, not for a while, but forever. Notice also verse 26 of that same chapter, where he says the following. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. This promises that those who are saved will share in Christ's reign here on the earth and in eternity future. We will be occupying a place of majesty and power and service. Notice about that he says about verse 28 about that. I will give him the morning star. You can cross-reference that with Revelation 22, 16, where Jesus says, I am the bright and morning star. So, folks, in some special way, Christ will be yours and ours individually and uniquely forever. He will not just be everybody's Savior. He'll be my Savior. He'll be your Savior. He'll be our Lord, our Master, but he'll be mine. He'll be yours, and we together will. In other words, I can't explain it any other way except when you hear children who, have you ever heard children arguing about whose mommy is this? My mommy. No, it's my mommy. No, it's mine. No, she's mine. You ever heard kids do that? She's my mommy. No, she's my mommy. No, she's not. She's mine. Now, that's the only way I can kind of explain it. Jesus will be each of ours uniquely and also ours together. Drop down to verse 5 of chapter 3. Great promise. Look at this. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, if you're saved, God won't blot your name out of the book of life. And then verse 12, notice, to him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. In heathen temples, they had pillars, columns, as they say in Texas, columns. And those columns had inscriptions with the names of famous persons on them. And the promise here is for those who are overcomers, God will place us as his people with him, and he will put us in the new heaven and the new earth. Other than when he writes something to the saved, like these letters, notice this is the only time where Jesus is actually talking about writing something. He has these letters that are dictated, but other than when he wrote in the sand, we don't have anything that he actually wrote with his hand. But he says, I'm going to write a new name on you. I think that's kind of neat. Remember, he wrote on the sand all the sins of those who were blaming this poor woman. But we don't have any other record of Jesus writing except here, because everything else he's dictating. Now, lastly, we have one more in chapter 20, or verse 21 of chapter 3. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. The overcomer, the person who has allowed Christ to save their soul, will be allowed to sit down at the throne of Christ. And verse 22 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So an overcomer is not someone who works his way to heaven, does better than everybody else. He is resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And he's the one who overcame sin and death and hell. And in him we have life eternal. How beautiful. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you, Lord, that the Lord Jesus paid all our sin debt. All our sin debt. Not up until we got saved and we have to deal with the rest, getting forgiveness ourselves after that. Make atonement ourselves after that. Lord, we know we have to confess and repent to be cleansed, but we also know that the forgiveness has already been given because we are in the Lord Jesus. One day we'll be seated with him. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves us. Help us this week to share that wonderful message of the love of God to others around us who desperately need it. For Lord, we know there are many, and they're everywhere. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for coming.